The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
My spiritual brothers and sisters than I do to my neighbor. But I've got an obligation to all of them to some degree, which I know is overwhelming. But nevertheless, diaconal ministry is comprehensive. We can't just pull it on in. The Bible won't let us do it. Secondly, diaconal ministry is comprehensive in that we're supposed to be doing it with the deserving and the undeserving. Now, be careful, but I will like to reiterate what I said when I was referring to Alban and answering his question. I think the grace of God is our model, because the grace of God always comes in absolutely free and then increasingly holds you accountable. That's been my experience. Isn't it yours? God never leaves me. And yet, if at my stage of life, if I'm not being obedient, he's going to chasten me. He's going to tell me. He's going to hold me accountable. Because the grace of God's purpose is to actually build me up and change me. See, the purpose of the grace of God is not just to get rid of my misery, my immediate misery, but to actually change me and build me up and develop me in a way. I think that's another way to put it. And that's extremely, extremely important. And therefore, it means, on the one hand, in the beginning, we do need to give our grace and we need to give our mercy and to work even with people who we would say are undeserving, in that they were partly responsible or even fully responsible for getting into this condition they were in. I remember when I first started working with deacons and deaconesses and so on, I remember one of the problems that I used to come up with was people said, well, look, we don't mind, you know, helping a family that didn't get themselves into their fix, but, you know, when I know a person clearly is in the fix they're in strictly because of their irresponsible behavior, I don't think we should help them. Well, here's the problem with that. In Luke chapter 6, 32 to 35, it says, get this, it says, don't just love those who love you, even sinners do that, but love those who are ungrateful and undeserving, and then you'll be like your Father in heaven, for he is kind to the wicked and the ungrateful. Now, who is your Father in heaven unkind to, wicked and the ungrateful? Hint, hint, that's you and me. Hint, hint, okay? And therefore, what Jesus is saying is, if God only gave his mercy to people who did not get themselves into their predicament, Jesus could have saved himself a trip because there isn't anybody down here who didn't get themselves in their predicament. I mean, this is the problem with being, in the beginning, too strict, frankly. I think in the very beginning when you meet somebody, sure, they got themselves into their fix. Haven't you gotten yourself into the fix? I mean, there's no doubt that you feel a lot more sympathy with somebody who's clearly in their trouble as a result of being mistreated, just very clearly. No irresponsible behavior, they're just mistreated, or there's just been this incredible calamity. But I think in the beginning, you have to go to people even who are the undeserving. I mean, because that's how God comes to you. But then you have places like, you know, 2 Thessalonians 3:10 or 1 Timothy 5:8. Go look at those passages. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 is somewhat famous because it's a place where it says, he who does not work shall not eat. It's pretty famous. You got to factor that in, along with the place where it says, don't just love those who love you back. Don't just love those who are, loving and grateful. Also love the people who are undeserving and ungrateful. You know, so you have to put those two together. How do you do it? It's not that hard. I think in the beginning, you go to people, regardless of their condition, and then as you move on through, you say, look, my goal is not just to make you feel better, but to actually help you. And you've got to let us into your life, and we can help you more if you're willing to be held accountable in these various areas. And if a person doesn't want to do that, then in a sense, you really can't go much further. I think God loves Christians who never grow much. Some of you have heard me use the old Spurgeon illustration. He says, once you become a Christian, it's like getting on a boat to heaven. And you can't fall off the boat, but you can fall on the boat, break all your bones, and spend the whole trip in the infirmary and have a pretty crummy trip. And there are Christians like that, who just never really seem to get out of the gate practically, who probably are Christians because, you know, they never give up. They never give up on God. God never gives up on them. They just never get going. I think God actually, to some degree, continually goads them and does everything he can, doesn't abandon them. I think you're going to find people like that. I think you're going to find people who never are willing to be held accountable, and that you're always going to have to help them at a certain level just because you should never give up on them. You should never abandon them. But you can't go further, and you can't give them generally what they want because they're not willing to give you what they need to give you. So this thing about deserving to undeserve. Oh, the other thing is, look at 1 Timothy 5 sometime where it talks about how to decide what widows. Have any of you read that? There's two things that Paul tells Timothy to do about their order of widows. One is, he says, don't help the widows who have their own resources. Kind of interesting. He says, make sure that the church is not helping somebody who could be helped by their family. That was the first thing. And the second thing was, it says, don't continually subsidize immoral behavior. So both of those things are in there. Again, if you're too quick to cut off, if you kind of make the person that you're working with jump through all sorts of hoops, I know, not just at Redeemer, but I know all sorts of places where this is the hardest thing. I know personally, I have done it, and I know personally maybe nobody in this room, but I know there's been times here at Redeemer where on the one hand, people in need felt that they were being evaluated pretty harshly from the beginning, felt kind of unaccepted in the beginning, like, well, how'd you get into this condition anyway? I know people felt that way. On the other hand, I've also known people, in a couple cases, that probably took us for a ride. And, you know, and we just didn't have the heart to confront, and, you know, we just didn't want it, and we put it off, and after a while we realized we're throwing a lot of the Lord's money into a situation where somebody's really taking advantage of. It is very hard. That is one of the problems, frankly. And to some degree, you're never going to get it just right. But that's what I mean by being comprehensive. You can't just say, we help everybody, no matter what, the way Alban was saying. It tends to happen with some agencies. You know, we just shell it out. And you can, on the other hand, be real strict and kind of condemning and, you know, harshly evaluative. You just can't. Because Ministry of Mercy is as comprehensive as grace. And in the end, do you ever cut somebody off? Well, the answer is you should always let mercy limit mercy, but we'll get to that later. You should never let vengeance limit mercy. But anyway, one more part of diaconal ministry being comprehensive is when I say relief and development, if you go back to Deuteronomy 15, which is listed here, in Deuteronomy 15 it says that it says when you help somebody in need, make sure you open your hand wide, it says, until the need's gone. Which goes to show that it's really not our goal simply to get somebody just out of the fire, but you want to get them to the place where they're not falling back all the time. And see, that's why I know John was referring to this before. You very often say, hey, look, we can come up with a few $100 to get you out of this situation, but we see habits, or we see character flaws, we see things in this person's life that are going to continually bring them back in. Somebody once said, if the Samaritan had goes to Jericho, let's say, goes on this road, say, once a month, and if this is the eighth guy he's had to pick up this this year, he says, you know what, I need to do something systematic about this problem. Instead of me picking it up, maybe we need to go get better police protection. I mean, at a certain point, you start to say, instead of picking the guy up off the road, maybe we need to do things so that people aren't always getting hurt here. So it would be something like that. Instead of just always helping you out with the rent, why? What's the problem? Why are you misjudging? Where's your discernment problem? Where is your lack of self-control and that kind of thing? So you really do want to move into that kind of thing. Anyway, thirdly, diaconal ministry is integral. Oh, my. Take a look at your Acts 4 handout. I gave you three pieces of scripture, right? Acts 4. Okay. Take a look at chapter 4. All right, verse 31. Now, let me just tell you, before we start, well, let's listen, you've got the whole thing in front of you, right? You can look back up all the way as far as verse 21. You see, the apostles had been arrested, and after further threats, they let them go. They didn't know how to punish them. Then down in verse 23, you see that they began to pray. And because they began to pray, we see down finally verse 31, which is where I want to start reading. It says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. And all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Okay, let's do a little Bible study again. I think I made reference to this at the MCM. So some of you may know the answer, so bark it out. Verse 31 and verse 32, what's the relationship? Do you see one? Well, you know, if you're a good enough Bible student, you don't need to come to MCM. Yeah, I mean, you know, the trouble is, now you see what, you know, I made a copy of this Bible this morning for you. You see how almost everybody sticks a heading there to try to separate 31 and 32. I hope you all know when you read these translations that these headings are not in the original text. It's just some editor in Grand Rapids thought it would be a nice place to put it. But you see, you can't do anything without interpreting. I mean, in some ways, the postmodernists are right. There's no such thing as a view from nowhere. And the believers share their possessions. That heading is breaking up what Priscilla saw, which is they were filled with boldness from the Holy Spirit, which means, first of all, they spoke the word of God boldly. But then, verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. Luke isn't just starting a whole new subject. He's not just starting a whole... I mean, there's no signals that this is a new story. It's not a new story. The oneness of heart and mind comes from the fullness of the Spirit. But what I'm trying to point out to you is the boldness must have something to do with how radically they begin to share with each other. And I think something that's starting to become obvious to me now is that the fullness of the Spirit, whenever it comes down, it makes us feel God is real. When we're filled with the Spirit, we not only are spreading the kingdom in word, that means we're not afraid to witness, but it also means we spread the kingdom in deed. And probably the reason we don't share like we should is because we're afraid. I mean, I think in general, the reason this resonates with me is the boldness that comes from the Spirit-filledness leads to this radical sharing and giving, hospitality. It's a kind of communism, a spiritual communism. I'm saying this on tape. It's not a real communism. In real communism, you just give your money. See, the apostles did not take people's possessions and then everybody live out of a common pool. That's real communism. But what it says was, there was no needy person among them. Oh, no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. No one claimed. What that meant is their attitude toward their possessions was changed. They looked at their possessions, and it was a communism of spirit in the sense they said, this isn't mine. You know, God has given this to me, but if I have a brother or sister in need or somebody in need, this is as much yours as it is mine. And so what you have is most people don't give not because of stinginess, because they're afraid. I mean, I don't give as much as I probably should because I tend to be afraid. You say, oh my, you know, I've got children to put through school and you know, the money, where is it? You know, this is New York City. It's incredible. You know, $20 bills are like dollar bills used to be to me, it seems like. I just can't believe it. And out it goes. And then, of course, when I see a need, unless there's a fearlessness, unless there's a belief God loves me, he's underneath me, he's with me, he's with us all, you're not going to be generous. And so what you have here is, on the one hand, deed ministry is integral with word ministry because the fearlessness that comes from knowing God loves you, the sense of sonship, you know. The job of the Spirit in Romans 8, 13, 14, 15, and 16 is the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we're children of God, which is the opposite of a spirit of fear. That's what you're going to see there in Romans 8. So when that spirit of fear goes away, it doesn't just mean you witness better, it means you're willing to be generous. So it's integral in that way, but if you look carefully, you'll see it's integral in another way. Why was it that so many people became Christians? Why was it that the apostles were able to testify with such great power? It wasn't just because of boldness of word, but because, you see, the community was embodying the gospel. The community was a tremendous witness. And therefore, let's I have a lot of material on this if I could get into it, but I can't. I'll just put it to you this way. Remember, we said the outer circle needs, the inner circle needs. What needs can the world see us meeting? Only yours. See, only those of you doing diaconal ministry. Well, see, when the world comes in and sits down and listens to Tim preach a sermon, you know, on how we're all guilty sinners, but Jesus has died for us, and therefore we're saved by grace. A person gets up and walks out and says, well, that was more coherent than I thought it would be, but they look around, they see people's rapt faces, and they don't get it. They don't get it. They say, I know he's selling something, and there's a lot of people buying, but I don't get it. I won't say it. I've had people come and do that. They say, I know you got a product here that people are buying, but I haven't the slightest idea what it is. But when they see you sitting with somebody in a nursing home, when they see you sharing your wealth, when they see you rehabbing a house, when they see you rehabbing a prostitute's life, getting her back on giving her life back, they understand that. The world sees that, see? I mean, that's just so absolutely incredibly important. They can only see your ministry. They can't see my ministry, not really. And that's the reason why deed ministry is such an integral part of witness. It's just silly to think it's not. That's the reason why you have this great quote, which I often use. There was Julian was a Roman emperor that was after Constantine. You know, Constantine converted, I think. Constantine was the first Roman emperor to say, we're going to be a Christian empire. But after Constantine, there's a guy that came along, an emperor that tried to restore paganism, and he couldn't do it. And he says Christianity was too popular. And at one point he wrote a friend this letter. He says, nothing has contributed to the progress of the superstition of the Christians as their charity to strangers. The impious Galileans provide not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. See, as a pagan, the one thing he could see and the one thing that everybody else could see, and it's the reason why they could not dislodge Christianity, was that. This is one of those. See, obviously, some of you have heard me use this for years. I've never gotten over this. I said, to me, they weren't saying, you know, the reason the Christians are growing is because the gospel makes so much sense to people. Because a person outside, by definition, doesn't understand the gospel. But they're going to be able to understand your deeds, not your words. And Matthew 5:16 says, let your good deeds be a light, you know, so that people will glorify your Father who's in heaven. Your good deeds. I'll give you one more on this. Press this. I didn't realize this till my study of the book of Acts this year, but one of the reasons why Acts was written is because the early enemies of Christianity said that Christianity is bad for the empire. Christians can't be good citizens. Now, here's why. The reason they said this was because back in those days, polytheism was institutionalized. Everybody believed that there were many gods, and every god had its own turf. And this city had a god, and that city had a god, and of course the emperor was a god. And that was okay, because sure, okay, everybody had two or three gods. You had your emperor god you worshipped, you had, if you were a farmer, you had the farming god, or if you were a silversmith, you had the silversmith god, and that kind of thing. And usually you had your local, regional god, the god of your city, and so on. And because of paganism, which said there are many gods, everybody's got their own god, the Roman Empire believed that polytheism was absolutely necessary if you're going to be a good citizen. Christians came along, and they were really the first religion. Even Judaism did not really say what they wanted to say. See, because Jews made you culturally convert in order to become a worshiper of God, the Jews to the outside looked like they were polytheists. Understand? In other words, everybody said, well, there's the Jewish God. You know, the Jews have their God, the Greeks, you know, the Ephesians have their God. Everybody's got their own God. That was the mindset of the Greco-Roman world. And the Jews look like, to them, they fit in. The Christians were the first people that came along, and they didn't, because the Christians said, our God is everybody's God. Our God is the supreme God. You're lost if you don't obey our God. Now, this meant, for the persons listening, many of the enemies of Christianity said, this will be the end of our society. How can Christians live with other? How can Christians be good citizens? They're going to impose their morality on everybody. See, they're in, and the Christians in those days are in the very same position that Christians are today, because now you have an institutional polytheism that says that the only way that we're going to have a society where we can get along, all our different races, classes, and cultures, if we believe that everybody's religion is okay. Christians come along and say, no, there's one way to do things. And right now, a lot of the enemies of Christianity are saying, you're not going to be good citizens. Now, here's the reason why. On the outside, you can't understand the gospel, right? If you're not a Christian, you don't understand the gospel. Therefore, from the outside, everybody believes, from the outside, everybody thinks that Christians think that the reason they're saved is because they're obedient to this God. And since Christians don't believe that everybody has to have their own religion, but their religion is the only religion, and their God is the only God, and their Jesus is the only Savior, and because they all think that we think we're saved through obedience, they have to believe we believe we're superior to everybody else, and if we ever got in power, we would just destroy everyone. They have to believe that. Are you following me? They can't understand that what the gospel does is it makes you a better citizen than anybody else, because what it really does is it gives you a basis for respecting other people, since you know you're saved by grace, not by moral superiority. And it gives you a hope for people, since your salvation was a miracle, and so anybody else could believe. And see, this combination of hope, which Christians have for everybody, and humility toward everybody, because we're saved strictly by grace, strictly because God has opened our heart, not because we're better than other people, is incomprehensible from the outside. This means that the only possible way, I have learned this very recently with I've learned it in a kind of unpleasant circumstance or two, where I've tried to talk to non-Christians recently and about this, and they don't understand it. They think it's disingenuous. They think it's ridiculous. They don't get it. And I began to realize, I was talking with Dick about this. I said to Dick, I said, how in the world do you show people? I mean, how can you explain to people? I won't go into it. I made an argument. And Dick, afterwards, I was telling him about how the people did not buy the argument, didn't listen to me, were actually quite offended. And Dick says, well, how? If people don't understand the gospel, then you could never reason with them and convince them through reason that we will, that if Christianity spread, it would be good for society, that we'd be great citizens, that we'd be wonderful neighbors. You have to show them. I mean, you'd have to show them. He says that the only possible way, which also means to me, diaconal ministry is absolutely integral if Christianity is going to thrive and spread. Because the message of Christianity to an outsider who doesn't understand grace by definition has to sound intolerant. And therefore, the only way to show that the message does not make you intolerant and that there's much more to the message than they could possibly understand is if by our deeds we show them that they don't understand us. And the only way they're going to say we don't understand you is they see us being better citizens and better neighbors, more loving, more respectful of people that we disagree with, more caring, more willing to learn from people than anybody else. It's just not going to happen any other way. It's been very, very, obviously I've been thinking about this, and I haven't articulated it very well, though I can see that I've articulated enough, you know, to make you think. It's integral. I got to quickly go on here. D, diaconal ministry is sacrificial. We've talked about that. Actually, Lynn was asking me about that. The service, we said there's three words, justice, service, and mercy, that tell us about this kind of deed ministry. And service, in particular, diakonia, when Jesus is saying, I am among you as one who serves, in particular, that shows that when you look at Jesus and what he did in Philippians 2, 1 and 11, when you see what he did, and then he turns around and says, I want you to do the same thing with other people, it means to lower yourself, not worry about how much applause you're getting. Be willing to come and sacrifice. Diaconal ministry, by definition, is sacrificial because you're never, it's terrible, you're never going to have the status that word ministers have in the church. I don't mean that I'm not going to try, but that's, that. You know, there's all sorts of sacrifices. Somebody came up to one of my professors, Dr. Addison Leach, years ago when he was a young minister, and some woman came up to him once and said, I work my fingers to the bone in this church, and what thanks do I get? And he looked at her and said, oh, so you were doing it for thanks? And he wasn't at that church long. But I can say it to you. Don't say that to yourself. Don't say, I work my fingers to the bone in this church, and what thanks do I get? It's my job, and it's your brothers and sisters' job to get you thanks, but it's not your job. Otherwise, you're not being a deacon or a deaconess, or you're not being like Jesus. And the most important, but I will close with this, the diaconal ministry is gospel-powered. Why? First of all, grace makes you humble. Because, as you know, Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, what? It says, your righteousness is a filthy rag. You know, By the way, I horribly, horribly offended somebody years ago in a worship service because I exegeted the word. But some of you know that the word that Isaiah uses there is the word, literally, it's a menstrual cloth. He says, your righteousness is as a menstrual cloth. And you probably can see why some people would be offended. Both liberals and conservatives could be pretty offended by this. But what is Jesus saying? When you see a homeless person, or you get into a subway car with one, and you cannot stand the smell, and you can see, here's a person without resources, here's a person nobody can even sit near, what Isaiah is trying to say is, spiritually, to God, apart from Jesus Christ, you look far worse. You are far more of a stench to God than that person is to you. You are far lower. You are with far less resources. You are like that. That is you. See? That's you. And in God's sight. And therefore, with Christ, you see, you've been clothed, and that's all been covered over. And how in the world could you ever look down your nose at anybody else who is a walking metaphor, according to Isaiah 64, 6, a walking picture of what you would look like to God except through Jesus? You just can't feel superior to people like that. Especially if you know that you didn't choose, listen, you did not choose where you were born. You didn't choose your gender. You didn't choose your family. You didn't choose most of your IQ and most of your talents. You didn't choose what nationality you were born to, you know. You didn't choose your race or your ethnicity. And you didn't choose the century in which you were born. Why, you could have been born on a mountain in Tibet in the 12th century. You didn't choose any of those things. And then for you to look at somebody else who's in the street and feel superior to him, I mean, just common sense would tell you you shouldn't. But the gospel then really takes over. And then secondly, grace makes you generous. Grace makes you generous. Because Jesus Christ did not tithe his blood to us. See? Jesus Christ gave us everything. And as a result, you'll also get in that position. Maybe you've heard the story, if you knew you were going to die of something, and then I came in with a medicine and said, this medicine will save you, but it'll cost you so much. You know, you'll probably have to sell your apartment, you'll probably have to sell off most of your possessions, and you would say, what good is my apartment if I don't have that medicine? You know, you say, if I have a medicine that can save my life, then that medicine is so precious to me that all these other things that look like big-ticket items suddenly become expendable. And it says in 1 Peter, several times, it says, unto you who believe he is precious. And that means that when Jesus Christ, when you become to see what Jesus Christ is to you, everything else becomes expendable. Everything. And it has a whole different attitude that comes with it toward your possessions. So let me close up with that. Let me read you this last passage out of Robert Murray McShane. It's the second paragraph on page 8. Now, dear Christians, some of you pray night and day to be branches of the true vine. You pray to be made all over in the image of Christ. If so, you must be like him in giving. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Objection. My money is my own. Answer. Christ might have said, my blood is my own, my life is my own. Then where would you be? You see? Objection. Well, the poor are undeserving. Answer. Christ might have said, they are wicked rebels. Shall I lay down my life for these? No, I will give my, I will give to the good angels. But no, he left the 99 and he came after the lost. He gave his blood for the undeserving. Objection. The poor may abuse it. Answer. Christ might have said the same, yea, with far greater truth. Christ knew that thousands would trample his blood under their feet, that most would despise it, and many would make it an excuse for sinning more. Consider that. Sometimes you're going to help people, and they're actually going to use it against you. But here he's saying, Christ gave his blood, and plenty of people misuse it. He says, oh, my dear Christians, if you would be like Christ, give much, give often, give freely to the vile and the poor, the thankless and the undeserving. Christ is glorious and happy, and so will you be. It's not your money I want, but your happiness. Remember his own words. It's more blessed to give than to receive. How suitable it is for us who live only by kindness to be unkind. Oh, pardon me. How unsuitable it is for us who live only by kindness to be unkind. See, who live? That's Edwards for you. We live only by kindness. What would have become of us if Christ had been so saving of his blood and loath to bestow it as many men are of their money or goods? So now, if you read that and you go, oh, see, remember in the very beginning of this talk, I said, this particular session, in the very beginning I said, hey, I know this is going to be hard, but the Bible says that unless you have a real capacity and a heart turned toward mercy to people in need, you do not understand the gospel. Now, I know that that's a little bit, somebody's going to ask me, are you really saying that all I know is that there's a button. When you become a Christian, there's a button that can be pushed. It's installed immediately, and this pushes it, you see. There's a button that can be pushed. There is an incipient humility. There's an incipient generosity. There's an incipient loss of patronizing, paternalistic condescension toward people in need that can be brought out, because you do know that you are a sinner saved by grace, and that you are in God's sight. Your sins are as a filthy rag. And that Jesus Christ, though he was rich, became poor for our sake, so that through his poverty we might become rich. You know that. And because you know that, there's a button, and there's a way for God to draw you into this kind of ministry, or preachers like me, in a way that if you don't have the gospel, that button's not there. Okay, so Diaconal ministry is gospel-powered. It's utterly sacrificial. It's integral to our witness. That's what I mean. It's comprehensive in its scope, and it's absolutely, inevitably necessary, an unmistakable sign of the grace of God. Okay. So, now we're going to do two sessions. And as in the morning, we had one session was on the theological principles, the theology of diaconal ministry, and then a little bit on sort of more practical principles. This afternoon, we're going to do the theology of the diaconate, what the Bible tells us about what the diaconate is as a position in the church. And then the second session will have more to do with casework and what you actually do as a deacon. And I think what that means is you need to turn in your handout to page 10, where you see it talks about basics of the diaconate. Page 10. So, let me tell you a few of the basics of the diaconate. And in general, the office of deacon and the office of elder or bishop, according to the New Testament, were the two, what you might call permanent or local officers in every local church, from what we can tell in the New Testament. When I say permanent and local, I mean you have apostles, you have prophets, you have evangelists, you have teachers, and you have what looks like traveling officers. And it's a little complicated as to just how it all worked, but the one thing we can tell by looking at Philippians 1:1, where Paul writes a letter and says, to the diakonoi, the deacons, and the episkopoi, which literally means bishops, in the church at Philippi. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul tells Timothy in every single church to make sure that he is appointing two kinds of officers, episcopoi and diaconoi. Now, just a little side note, in the Presbyterian understanding of this, we take a look at, say, Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. If you go to Acts chapter 20, where he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, you'll see, and it might even be, I think you can sort of tell it even in the English, Paul uses the term episcopoi and presbyteroi, presbyteroi meaning presbyter or elder, episcopoi meaning bishop. Some of you very, very intelligent people have realized that the word Episcopalian comes from the word episcopoi and the word Presbyterian comes from the word presbyter. And because those words are used interchangeably to refer to the same group of people, sometimes Paul calls them overseers, which is the Greek word episcopoi, and sometimes he calls them elders. And on the basis of that text, Presbyterians have always said that bishops and elders are not two different offices, they're the same office. And so what you have in 1 Timothy 3, you have Paul saying, now, here are the qualifications for elder, and here's the qualifications for deacon. And in every church, make sure you have both. So our understanding is that there were two kinds of officers, and they were appointed in every single church. And you can see that in Acts chapter 6. You even there, in the very beginning, you had the apostles who seemed to function as the elders, and you had the seven that seemed to function as deacons. There seemed to be multiple deacons in every church. The deacons, in a sense, stood in the place of the priests in the Old Testament. And therefore, the real question comes down, what did the deacons do in the New Testament? That's the question. What did the deacons do? And that is not that easy to ascertain at all. And because there's really not a whole lot of, there's not a whole lot of direct statements. There aren't direct statements saying, here's what the deacons did. And as a result, there's three historic views that have come down to us. And I'm not just thinking about in the Presbyterian church, I'm thinking in churches. Because some of you have heard the word deacon. I mean, if you're Catholic, Anglican, or Episcopal, Methodist, there are deacons. If you are Congregational or Baptist, there are deacons. If you're Presbyterian, there are deacons. But they all are totally different. Almost any place you go, if you've got elders, basically an elder in almost any church, in almost any congregation, almost any denomination, essentially does the same thing. That's not true at all of deacons. So we have to understand something about the views that have come down to us. Let me just give you a kind of run through of them. First of all, you've got a view that essentially sees the deacon as a helper or administrator. Okay? A helper or administrator. It basically looks at, say, 1 Corinthians 12:28, and it sees the gift of helps. If you want some idea about it, let's see, actually, it's over next. Well, let me just give it to you briefly. Historic Roman Catholic position and the Anglican position and the Methodist position, because in all of those churches, you will find that deacons are basically junior priests or junior bishops. They're kind of people who are down the line a little bit. They essentially are lower rungs. That's it. They're not that distinctive, and they tend to be assistants, administrative assistants. And there are, when I put down here little modern proponents, there are plenty of Presbyterian churches in which that's definitely what they are. I mean, without mentioning any names, just not because there's something wrong with it, but I don't want to bore anybody here, but there's a number of people who say in the Presbyterian churches that the role of the deacons is basically to be assistants to the elders. So the job of the deacons is essentially to carry out what the elders ask them to do, to be administrative assistants for the elders. dangers? I'll tell you, the dangers are that it trivializes the ministry that was pretty clearly given to deacons in Acts chapter 6. I'll get back to this again. But one of the reasons why some people don't want to look at Acts chapter 6, which we will in a second, and say that that's the paradigm for deacons, is because the word deacon isn't actually used. They're not called deacons. They're called the seven. And we also see from their subsequent history that Philip and Stephen, some of these people who are appointed as deacons, were great evangelists and pastors and preachers. And so there's a lot of questions as to whether those original seven that are appointed in Acts chapter 6 really are deacons or not. But I'll give you some reasons why I think they definitely are. Historically, we're almost positive that almost all the very earliest churches saw them as the prototypes for their deacons. Secondly, the second view is, the second view is to see deacons as trustees and treasurers. So the second view has more to do, sees deacons more as people who are the financial administrators. They're the people who bring all the money in, and then they disperse it. Now, actually, my first church that I was at, the first church I was pastor of, that's clearly what they were. The deacons essentially were what we would, in Redeemer, call trustees. They functioned the same way. All the money came through them, and they dispersed it all. And the treasurer of the diaconate was the treasurer of the church. And this is actually, now, the reason I'm bringing this up, this was the historic Scottish position. The Scottish church, in the Scottish church, that's essentially what the deacons were. They essentially kept the money, and they paid for and they kept up the physical property of the church, too. And those were the two things that they did. You'll find that in so many of the Scottish kirks that the deacons would pay the minister, they would maintain the property. They very often would maintain the schools or anything else that was in the parish. And that's really what they were. So they were more like financial officers. When I say modern proponents, by and large, this is the way Presbyterian deacons have functioned, especially in the South, because in the South, years ago, there was a kind of battle. And in the South, an awful lot of Southern Presbyterian churches decided they didn't want to have trustees. And so many, many Southern Presbyterian churches have no trustees. The deacons act as the trustees, which does it that way. But in the United States is more directly, United States Presbyterianism is more directly descended from British Presbyterianism than it is from the continental churches. They're not called Presbyterian churches, but the Reformed churches here, Reformed Church in America, the Christian Reformed Church, the Dutch Reformed churches, the Hungarian Reformed churches, the German Reformed churches are really Presbyterian. They're just not called Presbyterian. But the churches that came from the continent that were essentially Presbyterian didn't have the big impact on those churches in America that are called Presbyterian churches today. Because the churches that are called Presbyterian churches really came from Scotland and Ireland. So it has had a big impact, and that's where most, in our denomination, in the PCA, from what I can tell, the average group of deacons are essentially trustees. And then the third approach is to see see deacons not so much as administrative assistants, helpers, not so much as trustees or treasurers, but as ministers of mercy, people who actually work with people in need. And this, as I'm going to show you, is tied not so much to the gift of giving or the gift of health, but to the gift of mercy, which is one of the gifts in the lists. And this is much more the case with the continental Reformed churches. These were churches that were influenced by Calvin and Calvinism, but on the continent there was much more of a use of deacons in this way. And actually, one of the reasons why is, as I may mention later, John Calvin, when he reinstituted the office of deacon in his Reformed churches when the Protestant Reformation went through, he actually put together two kinds of deacons. He believed there were two orders of deacons. This is interesting for all of us, I think. My French is so terrible. He called one group of deacons procurators. I don't know how you'd say that in French, but they were the trustees. Procurators sounds like going out there and picking pockets, I guess. I mean, they're the ones who collected the money and dispersed the money, and they were trustees. And then he had another set of deacons, which he called hospitaliers or hospitaliers. And again, I don't know how I'm pronouncing it, but these are the people that actually worked with the sick, with the poor, and so on. You might find it interesting that Calvin had women who were hospitaliers. In other words, the hospitalier deacons were both men and women. The trustees were just men. By the way, I'm not saying it's great. I'm just trying to show you that, you know, good or bad. I'm just trying to show you that there's always been some interesting debates going on about role of men and women in the diaconate. But that was the and I think because Calvin had that understanding that the diaconate, to some degree, were really supposed to be the social workers of the city. They really understood them to be the people who were caring for the sick and the poor and people with needs, as the reason why the continental churches have more of that view. So if you turn on over, how do we know which is right? Well, I mean, this is kind of inflammatory, I suppose. How do we know which is right? Because the Bible itself doesn't ever spell it out real strictly, I think we've got to be flexible. And I don't think, therefore, that we have to... it would be very good for us to be too doctrinaire about things like this. However, if you turn... You have your page 11 open, and also turn to your last of your Bible text sheets, Acts 6. Okay? So I think... When we look at Acts 6, when we look at the meaning of the word diaconia, I feel pretty strongly, you know, having just said that we can't prescribe, I feel pretty strongly that the third view is the right view. Now, that shouldn't be a big surprise to some of you, because Redeemer completely ignores the first two views. Have you noticed that? Now, there are dangers with it. See, there's dangers with every view. And that is, if deacons are basically ministers of mercy, but they're not administrative assistants and they're not trustees, they can feel kind of cut off from the elders, which you have. On the other hand, I think you would feel far more stifled and smothered. Nobody would want the job. One of the reasons we only have three trustees is because, why, you know, what do you need a lot of people to do that work for anyway? Get some people who've got some common sense, have some wisdom and facility, and let them do it. You don't need 100. You don't need 10, 20, 30, 40, 50. It's an important job. On the other hand, it isn't an office prescribed in the Bible. Because as important as it is to be a treasurer, and as important as it is to be a trustee, you're not going to see it lifted up in the Bible as its great calling. Because I think the calling is right here, and that is the ministry of mercy. So look at this with me for a minute. Acts chapter 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because of their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, let me stop there for a second. This is the NIV's way of trying to render two Greek words, which is diakona. Well, I don't have it down here. It's waiting on tables, literally. It's, let's see if I have it here. Yeah, diakonia trapezon, right. In other words, it is serving tables. That's literally what it said. It said the widows, some were Greek-speaking, some were Hebrew-speaking. So there were two kind of ethnic groups inside Judaism. And there was a conflict going on, which happens in all vital churches, where people of different ethnic groups are together and some feel trampled on by the other. It's going to happen in every vital church. The issue here was, though, that the widows were being taken care of. They were being served. They put down distribution of food. Literally, that's what that Greek word means, you know, diakonia. But it could mean, more than that. And it really has to do with the ministry through which the congregation was supporting the women who had lost their husbands. Probably, most of them were either older women who didn't have families to take care of them, or younger women who were raising children without a husband. And in a culture and in a society where women couldn't just go out and get jobs in the same way, in fact, almost nobody could just go out and get jobs, this was an economic disaster, and so they were using this term diakonia. There was a daily diakonia, daily caring for those women. They were basically supported by the church. Verse 2, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Now, the way it sounds, does it not? It sounds sort of like, we are ministering the Word of God, and we can't just wait on tables. And but that's to misunderstand, because they say, brothers, choose seven men among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will then turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose the following. They laid their hands on them, and so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. A large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Quick point. The reason the priests began to get converted when they saw diaconal ministry take off was because that was the priest's ministry. In the Old Testament, you go and see the priests were the ones that were supposed to take care of the poor. The priests were the health officers. The priests were the people who had priestly ministry, the ministry of sympathy, the ministry of service. And as a result, when they began to see the church doing what the people of God were called to in all centuries to do, it had an impact on them. That's why priests began to get converted in relationship to this new leap forward of diaconal ministry. Notice it says, brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit. We will turn this responsibility over to them. Now, literally, you know what? That's a shame. I never noticed that in IV translation. It literally says, we will put them over this ministry. Now, that word has always meant a lot to interpreters over the years, and it's meant a lot to me. To put someone over means you've got authority. You're not just secretaries. You know, you're not just errand runners. You're put over something. This is the reason why historically the elders are not supposed to mess with the diaconal ministry, the ministry of the deacons. In fact, somebody showed me, and I know I have it in all this mountain. I have mountains of paper on the diaconate I accrued over the last 15 years. But there were some inquiries years ago. I mean, in the 19th century, in the 18th century, there were inquiries to general assemblies here in America saying, how much authority do the deacons have? And almost always, the general assembly would go back and say, the elders have no right to interfere with the deacons' work and to overturn their decisions, you know, as to who they're helping, how they're helping, how they're using their money, unless they're guilty of really gross, you know, heresy or sin. And as a result, there is supposed to be a recognition that deacons are over, you know, over this ministry. We will turn this responsibility over to them. Now, I remember studying that pretty carefully, and I think that's a little too weak. And we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. But they have to be full of the Spirit. You know why? Remember what we said before lunch? Being filled with the Spirit makes you fearless, or at least less fearful. And you need that to do this work. You need that. And you're also supposed to be wise, by the way. And years ago, some guy said to me, yeah, notice that the deacons have to be filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. The elders just have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I don't know if that's true. I'm not totally sure. Now, if you look at that, now, here's what we know. The word deacon's never used. We do know, however, that the earliest church was so sure that this was the paradigm on which their deacons were supposed to be working, that we know from the church at Rome, somewhere in the middle of the first century, at one point had like over 100 elders, but only 7 deacons. You know why, they said? Because we're being biblical. Now, that raises a question about how you interpret the Bible. Does the Bible here teach anywhere that you must only have 7 deacons in any church? And the answer obviously is no. And, you know, don't we feel sympathy for those poor 7 people? The church at Rome had over 100 elders, and we can't have any. Can we have some more for the diaconate? No, the Bible says there's only 7. Oh, and so anyway, those people all committed suicide eventually. At least that's what we surmise. Now, if you look at the biblical evidence on page 11, I can go really fast. The basic original meaning of the word diaconia was to feed people at a table. And you'll find that in those verses there, to feed people at a table. You know why I have Luke 10:40 there? What was it that Mary was seated at the feet of Jesus, and Martha was running around like crazy, and her whole relationship with Christ had fallen apart. She was anxious. She was burning out. She wasn't spending any time with Jesus because she was spending so much time doing what? Diaconia. Which is interesting. She was doing it for Jesus. So let this be a lesson to you, deacons and deaconesses. You'd be doing all this diaconia for Jesus, and you're not being with Jesus. Obviously, that's all happened to all of us. The basic meaning is to feed people at a table. And that you see the word there. There's a broader meaning in places like Matthew 25, 44, Luke 8, 3. In Luke 8, 3, we're told that there was a group of women that traveled with the disciples. Mary Magdalene was in that group, Joanna. There's a little, and it says that they traveled to diaconia, to do diaconia for the disciples, which has almost got to mean not just that they fed them, but you see, at that point, you're talking about just the general care of somebody, you know, just being supportive of their all their practical needs. So the broader meaning is to care and provide practical needs for someone. Now, there is a secondary meaning of the word. The word diaconia sometimes actually does mean to be a secretary or an assistant. Because in Philemon 13, we're told that Onesimus was a diaconia, you know, to Paul. And in fact, in Acts 19 and 2 Peter 12, these are references to places where we're actually told that Erastus and Timothy and people like that were diaconoi for Paul. Now, that can't mean, see, this is, that can't mean that they were probably doing ministry of mercy. What that really meant was that they were humbly relating to Paul and going to Paul and trying to free Paul up so that he could do his ministry. But the final meaning of the word diaconia eventually, and you can see that in some of these wonderful passages that I mentioned underneath in 2 Corinthians 8, the final meaning of diaconia is to meet someone else's need at the sacrifice of yours. I mean, that's what the word finally came to mean. And therefore, you can say, diaconia, put it down here at the bottom, is to render practical service, humble service, sacrificial service. Okay? It's practical, feeding a table, caring for hungry, needy people. It's humble, because you're willing to sort of take a position where you're not necessarily getting in the spotlight. And it's sacrificial. So, you know, there you go with that. And you put all that together, I think, to me, it makes a pretty good case. You put all together Acts 6 and everything else, that ultimately what the deacons are supposed to be are ministers of mercy. But if you forget that they're put over something, they're put over, they clearly are taking things away from the apostles, and the apostles are saying, you do this ministry, and we're not going to take over, and we're not going to always make you answer to us, and so forth. It's pretty clear that the danger, remember on the other page I was showing you the danger of making deacons only assistants or only trustees is that it denigrates the spiritual nature of their office and the high calling. But if you, the trouble with the ministry of mercy, which has happened to some degree at Redeemer, I can see, it's kind of interesting. I even wrote this down years ago before I knew this. The danger with just making them caseworkers is they can become sidetracked. I mean, they, in other words, they can really not be part of the mainstream of the church. They can be over here doing their ministry and just be a committee of the church as opposed to really being officers in the church. 12. Let me just, this is just to complete the evidence. I suddenly realized, see, the contrast in the qualification list for elder or deacon, you know, in verse 8, of 1 Timothy 3. You know what? I really should have brought this. I didn't make this a copy. In verse 8, for example, of 1 Timothy 3, we say, deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. That's not pursuing dishonest gain is so much stronger than anything that's in the elder screening list. That shows that diaconate is working more with money and finances. Over the top of page 12, verse 9 says they must hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience, whereas in verse 2 we're told that the bishop or the elder must be above reproach and able to teach. Big difference. That, again, doesn't say that diaconate shouldn't be teachers and that you shouldn't understand the gospel and understand, you know, truth. But it's so clear that in the elder screening list, you have to be able to teach the word. In the diaconal screening list, you have to really understand. You see, they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. By the way, that's a neat phrase. Meditate on that sometime. it's important for you to keep hold of the deep truths of the faith. So you have to understand the gospel, and you have to hold them down, and you have to understand them and keep them with a clear conscience. But it doesn't say anything about teaching, which just, you know, all this is to indicate that the seven of Acts 6 are the forerunners of the diaconate. You're deed ministers, not word ministers. You're not just assistants of the word ministers. You've got your own ministry. Okay? So I don't want to take too much time. If you want to turn over to page 14, History of the Diaconate, I think this might help you if I do this for about 10 minutes. Take out this other handout with this incredible number of footnotes. I was saying to the staff the other day, when I printed this out, I had no idea. I wrote this when I was at Westminster. You see the kind of man I was becoming? Thank you so much for rescuing me. I was a seminary teacher. And you know, what happens is you have to use... The other thing is, my office was in a great library. I really miss that library. Westminster Seminary Library. You're sitting at your office and you're working on something, and of course you know you've got every possible volume. I mean, I say, yeah, what did the early church fathers say about it? You just walk upstairs and you go to the early church fathers and you pull a couple of books off and you look up Deacon in the index, and I know everything that was said about the diaconate, you know, in the first 150 years. And if I wanted to find that out right now, I don't even know where I'd go in New York, because you have to pay $1 million to use the Union Seminary Library to be a member and so forth. So anyway, that's why I have all these footnotes. This actually might be of some help to you. I want you to see how important and ancient and noble the office of deacon was. Take a look, and actually, as long as we don't look at the footnotes, this isn't very long. This is actually a very short handout. It looks real long, but if you get rid of... In the early church, aid to the needy differed from that of Judaism and paganism because it was more extensive and it was not just confined to Christians. Remember that quote by Julian the Apostate, who said, you know, the Greeks take care of the Greek poor, the Romans take care of the Roman poor, the Jews take care of the Jewish poor, and the Christians take care of their own poor and ours as well. And that immediately blew everybody away.